Take them as a sign of the opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace policy by being in adjustment to your justice so that we can be advancing in your plan for us to your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still discussing the zeitgeist. In fact, our study, we're going to go into a huge one. Been looking at this for a while, and I decided that it fit the zeitgeist pretty well. And we'll get to that when we get down to starting the new series. But meantime, we are looking at our zeitgeist for our country, 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. That evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is a natural status of life in the devil's world, and the entropy that occurs as a result of free negative volition that inevitably takes over in the times of prosperity. Sometimes adversity causes resets, but prosperity rarely does. So you end up driving the whole thing into the ground, which is what's going on here. And so what God does is come back and say, like in 2 Chronicles 7, if I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command that locusts to devour the land, or send a pestilence among my people, and we're going to get to the conclusion at the end of here, that's God's remedy, his attempt to adjust our thinking. And we have believers involved with the cosmic system of no wall of fire and often disciplined by God during historical disaster, which he permits. Remember, God doesn't actually do anything evil. He allows circumstances. That's why the devil's world is critical to the process. We kind of chafe at that sometimes and wish that we weren't here. But it's actually the biggest way that he turns the curse into a blessing. And you really need to view it that way. Because without the devil's world and the adversity of the devil's world, we would not be in a position where we have to apply doctrine. And that's what advances us. It's the application of doctrine. Learning it and applying it in the whole process. But he actually needed it. To fulfill his objective, this is, I think, probably part of what shaped Satan, although he reacted poorly. His decision was wrong. He did what we talked about last time. He had a wrong assumption that created a bad conclusion. So that's what he did. So, you know, obviously he would have been benefited had he stayed where he was. But whatever, God turns a curse into a blessing. And we're the beneficiaries, big beneficiaries. And the fall had to happen too, as we'll see. So God uses historical disaster to discipline and often remove carnal cosmic believers from the earth. Remember, carnal is the gateway into the system. Cosmic is how you stay. You know, the system is self-aggrandizing, is a way to look at it. So it creates an environment where people think they're going to be happy, but they never get there. And that's how Satan has designed it. But you get into personal sin that you do on the basis of free volition. So, he has to remove carnal cosmic believers from the earth. When too many carnal cosmic believers reject objective truth, they form an anti-pivot, so when there's too many carnal cosmic believers, the client nation becomes self-destructive. And we see that in California last night. Okay? We have the antithetical positions of truth and the lie. And it's interesting, Pat Buchanan wrote an interesting article today that I read that fits perfect. Unlike previous generations, the 21st century divisions are far broader, not just economic and political, but social, moral, cultural, and racial, and you might say spiritual. That's probably the big P. Because that covers that whole group. Abortion, same-sex marriage, and transgender rights divide us. Yeah, we believe in divine establishment, marriage, man and a woman. Socialism and capitalism divide us. We believe in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. That kind of stuff. Affirmative action, Black Lives Matter, urban crime, gun violence, and critical race theory divide us. Of course, that's the left side's answer to the fact that their results don't occur like they think they should. So they have to, rather than being introspective and examining with objective truth and recognizing that their assumptions are wrong, they don't. They justify. Deny, project. Allegations of white privilege and white supremacy demands that equality of opportunity give way to equality of result or reward. See, we've gone past equality to equity. Equity is where if you're a criminal, you get the same thing as a person that's positive. That's their viewpoint. That's also Satan's viewpoint, incidentally. Let's see here. They divide us. And then COVID-19 pandemic, the wearing of masks and vaccine mandates divide us. Now, the actual facts of that, not necessarily true, but the way they're implemented, definitely. Demands to tear down monuments and memorials to those who were, until recently, America's greats, from Christopher Columbus to George Washington to Thomas Jefferson to Andrew Jackson to Abraham Lincoln to Robert E. Lee to Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson, they divide us. I would take issue with some of them people, but we'll go with it. So we are even divided today on the most fundamental of questions. Now, this is a biggie. Is America now, and has it always been, or was it ever, a good, great country worthy of its loyalty and love of its children and all of its citizens? Are we Americans proceeding towards more perfect union or heading toward the reenactment of the violent disunion? I beg to give her the last one is going on. Because the Word of God tells us everything we need to know about that. There is no accord between light and darkness. And that's what's being described I just took a snippet out of his thing from today. So what you're looking at is the anti-pivot versus what is left of the pivot going on. A nation that will actually destroy itself were it not for the fact that every year God eliminates from the client nation a number of carnal cosmic believers. Now, that may be why COVID's here. I don't know. Of course, what's interesting is that adversity creates you never stay in a status quo with adversity. You always either advance because you repent or you decline more because you react. And the difference between repentance and reaction is your response to objective truth. One is, I was wrong. It's David. David. He said, I've sinned. See, he was a response to objective truth. His predecessor, Saul, said, the people made me do it. It's not my fault. All right? That's the difference. And so that's what we've got going on in our country. Two attitudes towards the adversity. And the divergence in the attitudes is what is going to determine what's going to happen ultimately. Cosmic involvement results in objective truth that rejects objective truth that results in social degeneration, economic disaster, and military defeat. See, what it amounts to is you sow the wind and reap the whirlwinds. Again, God does not create this. It just happens because we are in the devil's world. See, that's why the devil's world is so important. Because it's automatically, it's a pain amplifier. They had that on Star Wars. Pain amplifier. So that's what we have, is a pain amplifier. Where if you sow to the wind, it comes back to you as a whirlwind. And it just keeps amping up. And that's the way God has set it up. So it's automatic as a result of him allowing Satan to take over. So that's how he's turning the disadvantage into an advantage. That's how God's doing it. If you have the right attitude. Let's see. This is what's occurring in Client Nation USA at the time, because we have too many carnal cosmic believers in our nation. So God's allowing Client Nation to come under the cycles of discipline. And then we have Leviticus 25:14-20, which you know, where the cycles of discipline get amped up, over and over as it continues to cycle. And the remedy, if my people, verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name, that would be us, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there's repentance, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So there's the remedy. It's real simple. It's simple, simply grace and faith. And if we apply grace and faith, we're good to go. So, we're now going to take up a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Now, this is a biggie, because it's 16 chapters. So it's going to be probably 10 years. That is a letter, you'll see why in a minute if we get there. The letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. I believe that the zeitgeist of Rome at the time is not much different than the present zeitgeist of Client Nation America. The word to describe both is heathen. So if you want to understand what both places are like, now they were going the other direction. They were coming from heathenism to being an ascendant nation. Remember, when he wrote this, it was 49 AD or something like that, in the 40s. He was explaining the doctrine that we talked about with Smyrna that would become the basis of Client Nation and SPQR. So they're going this direction, but we're going this direction. So we're on opposite sides of the picture. But the positions we are in the relative status quo are relatively the same. Heathen. We weren't that way, but they are now. Okay, because we used to believe in Jesus Christ. and have establishment viewpoint, that kind of stuff. That's not heathen. These people never had Jesus Christ, and they never had the prophecies, they never had any of it. And Paul talks about that. It's in Romans. We'll talk about that, which is why it makes this book is really cool. It covers a lot of ground from a lot of perspectives that people ask questions about. So Paul wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth before returning to Judea at the end of his third missionary journey. Paul planned to sail for Judea directly from Corinth. Phoebe, you remember her in Acts, a fellow believer, was about to leave Corinth for Rome. So we'll be talking about her briefly too as we go through the study. That she was one of the believers. She was a relocated Jew, I believe. So she was part of the diaspora. And remember, the majority of the church in Gentile places was formed up by a core of Jews who had fled Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And why were they fleeing them there? Because they were being persecuted. And Paul had been one of the main boys doing that until he got struck down on the road to Damascus. In fact, he was the boss of that outfit. But the persecution persisted. And God had a plan because he needed to get the people out of Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem because God knew that they were going to get taken down in 15, 20 years. And he wanted his people out of Dodge because if they were there, they're going to die. All right? And everybody who was left there died. Okay? So that God had a plan. I mean, we're going to see how Paul was involved with taking up a offering in Corinth, which is a rich group of cities, to take over to Jerusalem, who was impoverished. Well, why were they impoverished? Because God was allowing the sowing of the wind and reaping the whirlwind to occur. So they were under an incredible adversity from the negative volition of the Jews who hated Jesus. And since they loved Jesus, they were under assault. You see, like we're going to be here shortly. You know, people have to quit their jobs because they don't want to be messed up with stuff, that kind of stuff. All right, so that's what's going on there. So, and in that case, it was actually worse than here, because it was an actual spiritual thing, and you had to mandate render under Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and render our gods the things which are God's. And they were being challenged on that. We may well get there, as we've talked about last time with the revolution thing. She was probably the one who took Paul's letter to Rome. Most of the navigation on the Mediterranean Sea stopped from after November 11th, and it was not resumed again until March 10th. See, the weather was too bad to sail across the Med in the kind of machines they had at the time and survive. In fact, we're going to see where Paul was taken from Caesarea, which was the Roman port in Judea, over to, or on his way to Rome. And he didn't make it. They got hung up in Crete, I think it was, or Malta, one or the other, or both. I think he was on multiple shipwrecks. But they were out there when the winds got too bad and their ships couldn't handle it. You know, so we have that kind of problem, but it takes a bigger wind today, you know, or earthquake or something. So anyway, they didn't sail for that many months, from November 11th to March. The letter to Romans was likely written in the fall of 57 AD, near the end of his third missionary journey, before he returned to Jerusalem where he was attacked by the Jews. So we're going to see that the Jews have been plotting to attack him for a while. And there are people who had actually sworn to die if they didn't kill him. Now, they never got to him. So I wonder if they killed themselves. They might have. I don't know. They were a bunch of really weird wackos, you know, these Jews. They were crazy people. So anyways, they swore that they wouldn't eat anymore until they killed him. And of course, he was there. He was the king. He was the apex of the anathema to the Jews because he had been their guy. In fact, I've had discussions with people that he was Satan's guy. Paul is going to be to the Jewish religion and to the negative volition what Jesus Christ was to positive volition. So these two were going to be completely antithetical. But that God stole Satan's big guy by knocking him down on the road to Damascus. The thing about Paul, as we'll see, he was humble. He was completely caught up in negative volition, but he was sold out to it in a way that did not destroy his integrity. So when he was exposed, he changed. Boom. Okay, well, most people won't do that. Most people hang on to what they had. Paul said, I had it all, and I consider it excrement. Now, because he saw that wasn't getting him where he wanted to be. See? So So he was big man on campus, and he was willing to just turn his back on that and walk. We got to be like that. As if the circumstances in our country change like they might, we might have to do that. Just walk away and forget what is behind. All right? That's what you got to do. Well, I'm not saying we're going to have to, but I'm saying the zeitgeist is coming to the point where that may be the case. A plot by the Jews changed Paul's travel plan, so instead of taking a ship directly to Corinth to Jerusalem, he went through Macedonia. Now, this is on foot. Now, this is interesting, and this is why I think I was talking to Elda. If he went through Macedonia, he went through Albania. Because Albania is on the coast, which is where he was. Only he was up north, a little bit farther. But if he walked to Macedonia, he had to walk across the isthmus. And if he did that, he walked what's now in Albania. So he, like I say, that area, those areas of the world were the apex of Christianity back in this time. Okay? They were to the church what the United States has been in the previous 100 years. Okay? That's what they were. They became part of the pivot that formed up to establish SVQR as Klein Nation. So it was going across the Christianity was crossing the European from Levant over across over around the bend and then up into the Greece and Macedonia and all the where all those places are. It was moving like wildfire, and it was going to change the whole zeitgeist of the region, and it eventually did. Of course, they became the Klein Nation. So he had to walk to, well, he chose to. This was a choice he made. He was going to take a ship directly from Corinth, which is a seaport. He walked to Macedonia on foot. This is in Acts 20 verse 3. He spent 3 months. Then when a plot with 3 months has to correlate with November, December, that hiatus of shipping. Okay? There spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he went about to set himself for Syria and decided to return through Macedonia. So he went out and dodged the back way so he didn't get caught. All right, so that's what happened there. And eventually left for Jerusalem from Philippi the next spring in Acts 26. We sell for Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread are typically in April. They're right around Passover or Resurrection Sunday. You know, Resurrection Sunday is always the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So that locks it down. There's actually a holy day on that, in Leviticus 21, that says that it's a wave sheaf. And it actually points to Jesus as the first resurrection. That's what it does. And it's in the Jewish calendar. Now, Pentecost is too, which is why I think there's things to go with that too. So that comes up 50 days later, and it's kind of out in space, and we've talked about that. So anyways, he sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which would have been April, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed for 7 days. So he's on his way over. You know, he had to cross. They had to cross. Their boats were real slow. They're not like our boats. You know, we'd be over there. You get one of our fast boats, and you'd be over there in a day. Okay? Crank the baby on at 150 miles an hour and go, whoosh, like our fast boats do on the water. They do that. So, fast off. Paul had no idea that his eventual arrival in Rome would be a prisoner. And that didn't hyperlink, so let's type it in. Acts 8, 28, 17 to 20. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. So here's Paul's having a discussion with these guys because they hate him and they're trying to kill him. And when they came together, he began to say to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or our customs or fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death." See, the Jews tried to get the Romans to kill him just like they got them to kill Jesus. They were trying to do the same thing. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. See, these guys, see, when he first engaged with people, he never told them he was a Roman citizen. He'd keep that was his ace in the hole. And when he got into a jam, he'd jank out that ace and lay it down. Boom! And suddenly he was under protective custody. And that's what happened. That's why they couldn't get to him. But the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Let's see, where am I at? Yeah. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak to you, for I am wearing this chain. That's why he was chained up because of protective custody at this point, for the sake of the hope of Israel. So he's trying to argue with these people that you guys need to back off. You know, I'm not really opposed to you, but they weren't going to be, they were implacable. So he's in chains, and from this point, he goes over into into Rome eventually. You know, he leaves from Caesarea and they sail over there and they have some shipwrecks. You know the story, but we'll probably repeat some of it. Because he had been placed under protective custody of the Roman guard in Jerusalem. So initially he was, the Jews gave him to the Romans to kill him. And they made accusation against him, just like they did with Jesus. Only this time it didn't stick. And then he pulls his card. And of course, Jesus didn't have that card to pull. You know, it was his job to go to the cross. It wasn't Paul's job to die. At least not yet. And not at the hands of the Jews. So anyways, that's how he gets under the aegis of the commander there, the centurion. So he's placed under protective custody of the Roman guard in Jerusalem. And after he appealed to Caesar for protection from the Jews who were doing everything they could do to kill him, for preaching the gospel of God, which is going to be the first thing we talk about in Romans. And this, of course, is a different kind of a gospel than had been previous, because the previous gospel was the gospel of the kingdom. And that had been the gospel all the way up through. And that relates to the Jews. Why? They run the millennium. But now what? We're talking about the church. Well, we don't run the millennium. Well, we're in places, heavenly places during this period, and we're running the show behind the scenes, but we're not the visible nation. Our destiny is heavenly. You see, that's where we are. So the mission changed. You know, that's why Paul becomes the author of the gospel of the grace of God, which is slightly different. It involves the same kind of concepts, that the blessing that accrues to the believers is slightly different. They're saved and they go to heaven and all that, but the destiny is far superior because you're a new spiritual species. Not a new racial species. And even a Jew who joins up with this becomes that new racial species. We get the pay grade. He's a bigger boss than he would have been. He's already a boss because he's a Jew. You know, that's just the nature of things. Nothing they did about it. It was Abraham that did that, but whatever. So, he appealed to Caesar for protection. And then we said, they formed a conspiracy and they bound themselves under an oath. So they swore to each other that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So some of them starved to death. Nah, they didn't. They were wusses. So there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves, get my cursor over here, under the solemn oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. So they had papers from the council, just like Paul used to have. Because that's what he did. He went out after people and killed them. And so these guys had the writ that they could go and take this guy and yank him back and kill him. And they had the authority to do that. Now, technically, they didn't have authority outside of Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. But they still went places. Okay, that's why Paul was on the road to Damascus, and where God said, can't go there, it's Gentile over there, that ain't your job. So as soon as he crossed that boundary, he got smoked. Well, these guys didn't get it done either. So Paul's letter to the Romans is a story of the adjustment to God's justice in all facets and respects. And it starts with his adjustment. Because he's the one that had to rebound at the outset to even get in the game. Remember, he was the devil's ace trump. And he becomes God's ace trump. It provides the most systematic presentation of Christian theology found anywhere in Scripture. So this is one book covers a whole lot of ground because it's written relatively objectively. The other scripture books, books of the Bible are letters that were written by the various apostles to the people. And it always starts out with who's talking and who's talking to and all that. So in the case of the other books that address this, you have Ephesians and Colossians, Thessalonians, that are addressed to churches, Corinthians is another one. Then there's some that are addressed to people, Titus and Timothy. Okay. So and Peter has, he's a generic, he was talking to the Jews, the diaspora, and so was James and Jude. So they're all going to come up in our picture here, eventually in our study. And the point is that Paul became the major proponent of the gospel to the Gentiles, the church. He is the apostle to the church, in essence, if you want to view it that way. And that'll be one of the topics we talk about here, because there's lots of words that come up in our study. It explains the meaning of the cross for the believer's life, explains why Jesus had to die as a substitute for all of humanity. In Romans, Paul clarifies the major concepts of Christianity. He explains the why and the how. See, that's my specialty. I like why and how. Because why and how is everything. The who and the what and the when and the where, anybody can know that. The why and the how, there's power. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where that monster engine, spiritual engine, engages the devil's world. Why and how? And that's what Paul did. He did that in a way that no one else could do because he understood the spiritual impact of what was going on. The behind the back room or the boiler room. Okay, you've got a big monster, back in the day, you've got a big monster engine. These days it's really simple. You use a nuclear engine or something. But, and you just don't, there's somebody down, if you have pictures of the Titanic, somebody's down in the bottom of the back of that thing throwing coal. And they're constantly throwing coal. 24/7. Because that's what it takes to move that thing. And they were smoking with that thing, literally, when they hit that iceberg. So that's what they have. I mean, this is equivalent to what you got. That's the back room. That's your priesthood. Your priesthood is where the power is engaged. And Paul talks about that. The why and the how of sin and righteousness, faith and works, and justification and election. And those are all critical components to our understanding of what it is that God's got going down here and why. The customary pattern for letters in ancient times included naming and identifying the author, naming and identifying the recipient, and followed by a salutation. And Paul follows the same pattern in his letter to the Romans. The subject of chapter 1 is failure to adjust to God's justice. Of course, Paul had done that, but the Romans hadn't. At least not to the extent that they should have. And if you notice, Romans 1:20 it's going to get pretty gross. Because they're involved in serious sexual immorality. You know, kind of like we are. Homosexuality. I don't know if they had more than one gender or not like we do, but they might have. You know, they were trained to all kinds of stuff. You know, whatever. Sodom and Gomorrah, in essence, is what it is. Verses 1 to 13 in just the letter, verses 14 to 17 discuss their mental attitude towards the maladjustment verses. 18 to 23 describe the history of the maladjustment on verses, in verses. And 24 to 31 describe God's judgments of maladjustment. So we're going through the whole story here. This is where you are. This is why you're at where you are. This is what I'm going to do about it. And prepare to get your butt kicked. That's what he's doing. That's where he's going. Okay? Of God's justice, or how God's justice would address their maladjustments to God's righteousness. And so we start here really with setting up God in his righteousness. Because everything revolves around God. See, that's the people thing most Christians don't get. Salvation is about God, not people. People are a means to an end. He's got to have people because they're the ones that are the beneficiaries of the process. But the real issue is him and Jesus and the Word. That's really where it is. And people are just there because somebody's got to be there operating the system. And that's what you do with your positive or negative volition, depending on the situation. So, Romans 1. And now we're going to switch over to the Greek New Testament, because it's got an interlinear here, which is pretty good, and it's actually excellent as far as translation goes. So we're going to use that as our baseline for our study. Paul, which means little, is a perfect name for a pursuit. That's our first word, Paul. Is a perfect name for the person who understands God's justice. In fact, believers have no rights before God. The only privilege believers have before God is to adjust to his justice. But that's the coin of the realm. See, because when you have adjusted his justice, that means you have his righteousness. That's the only way you can get in the game. You're not even there without that. So that's why faith in Jesus is such a critical component to this. Now, Paul had done this, remember? Road to Damascus. If believers do not adjust to God's justice, then God's justice will adjust to them in some form of discipline. And Paul's going to explain that. If we adjust to God's justice, there's blessing and the difference between receiving discipline or blessing. Or cursing or blessing. In the case of, see, remember, the Bible used cursing, and also, but in the context of the believer, it's always discipline, because in the context of in our book is in the context of the believer. So it can be called cursing, but that the problem with that is it doesn't imply God's objective necessarily, because unbelievers get cursed. They don't get disciplined because they're not sons, and Romans talks about that. See, they're not adopted. See, we're adopted into God's family. And you don't curse your kids. You love your kids. You know, you want them to do good stuff. They may not be doing that, but you want them to. And so you're not cursing them, you're disciplining them. It looks like a curse when they get their butts beat. But your objective is to change your attitude. If you can. And sometimes you can't. But whatever, you got to deal with that. But you're always a son. That's another thing you get out of this. That's called eternal security. Or daughter, son or daughter. Child, okay? Always a child. Once you're a believer, you're a child of God, and there's nothing that'll change that. Okay? So, he's going to talk about that. So, that's why I use the word discipline rather than cursing. Or blessing is the believer's attitude towards compliance with God's word of truth. So, ultimately, everything comes down to that. The word of God, that's the truth, that never changes. And you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So it's coming at you one way or the other. It's either going to cut for you or cut against you. You ever been cut by a knife that you carried? Some of my worst cuts in life have been when I did that. I was cutting something and I slipped. And I have a razor sharp knife. I mean, because I sharpen my knives. And I've cut my hand worse with my own knife than anybody else ever cut me with. All right? So that's what the Word of God does to you. So it's just not. That's just the way it works. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And if you slip on that baby, you're going to get cut. Right? So it's the same idea. The principle is that under God's justice, God has all the rights that we have no rights. Now that helps us recognize where we are in this picture. Now we got people that object to this because they don't want to submit to anything. That's the problem with our country right now. People don't want to recognize the truth, which means they need to submit to the will of God. And that means the divine establishment, gospel hearing, all that stuff. Slave, that's his next word. Now, another word that people hate. So there's our word slave. Doulos. See, there it is, big slot. Slave. Paul describes himself in terms of complete and total orientation to the grace and his maximum adjustment to God's justice. Now, most translations, I have a minus thing, I'll just say it. Most, I'll say many, not everyone, but the majority, translate the word doulos as servant or bondservant, but that is incorrect. And it's an important distinction because slave has connotations to the relationship that bondservant doesn't. All right? Or even servant doesn't. And it's one of complete and total servitude. All right? Well, that's a word that people hate today because they're arrogant. Actually, the strongest place you can ever be is a slave if you're a slave to the right person. You have more power as a slave to God than you'll ever have as being a big man on campus. You see? Power comes from the source in this case, and this you're talking omniscience and omnipotence with God. And not only that, he's reading the tape. Not only that, he read the tape. He made the tape. So he knows the future. And guess what? He can put you in places where you need to be when you don't want to be there. You ever think about Esther? Mm-hmm. We saw it. The girls saw the movie Esther, or the show. That's all about a woman. Hot looking, apparently. I mean, she was picked out of a bunch of people that was to replace the queen. And she didn't want to be there. Would you want to be there? I don't think I'd want to be there either. And there she's going in to hang out with Xerxes, a.k.a. Ahasuerus, I guess his name. I think his name is. But coming working from my head. And anyways, she became the guy's wife. Did she want to be there? No, but she was key to the process. So God put her in that place to do that job. And she said, yes, Lord, I will. Her uncle, Mordecai, says you better get going over there because you have what it takes to take that over and turn this whole thing around for our people. And she was. She was the key of the thing that put, and eventually set the circumstances up where the Jews could return to their land. Wow. Another one like that was Joseph. You know, how he was sold into slavery? Okay. Well, you're a slave. Just get that right. Use a slave every bit as much as Paul is, and that's an advantage. By describing himself in this matter, Paul recognizes that as a mature believer in Christ, he has no rights because God has all the rights. Paul only has the privilege of adjusting to God's justice, and at the same time, at the time of the writing, he had done so. So Paul is in fellowship here, big time. He understands the process, and that's really kind of going to be the first jump-off point when we get down there at the end of this verse, if we get there today, which we probably will. All the rights belong to God. See, that's where people get it wrong. People think, oh, I'm relating to people. Nope. Everything is God. If you have God first, then the people will fall out into the right place at the right time. All right? And you'll have the right attitude towards them, and you won't be manipulated. See, the big problem is recognizing the difference between love and sentimentality. That's one of the biggest problems people have. And we're going to talk about that. Because to have love as a key point of reference, there has to be righteousness and justice. With sentimentality, that's not true. Which means you'll bend the rules with sentimentality. That's called crony, friends, people. That's what the devil's role is made out of. God's justice. Justice. It's always justice. The sun doesn't sound good, but it's actually better. Because when you nail justice, you are locked in. There's no slip and slide there. So, all the rights belong to God. Under grace, The believer has no rights and only privileges and blessings from adjustment to God's justice, and the only discipline for maladjustment to God's justice. So God's in the business of keeping us on the straight and narrow. And Paul himself became target to this. There's passages that say, hey Paul, why do you keep bumping up against the goads? The goads. You know what a goad is? A goad is a pointy thing that sticks in the channel where the cows or the sheep or whatever animal is coming in. It's between the fences, and they're going into the corral. And to keep them on the straight and narrow, so that they're not jumping around side to side, they have pointy things sticking back at them. That's a goad. And so we jump at the goads, the people, as individuals, because we get caught up in ideas and stuff that probably doesn't take us the right way. And God says, what are you kicking against the goads for? See, Paul did that all the time. In fact, the jam Paul put himself in to get into the under the authority of the Romans was him kicking against the goads. He went back to Jerusalem and God told him, no, don't go there. He did anyway. Because he was supposed to go west. We're going to talk about that. It's coming up. Spain, that's where he's supposed to go. And he's supposed to go from there up into Europe. I don't know if he ever did that, but he was supposed to. That was his job. He was going to all the Gentile countries. And at the time, that would have been France and Germany. Of course, those were the early cycle of Rome. They were there, though, coming. Paul recognized that he's a slave, and he's a slave. It's exclusively God's responsibility to provide everything he needs, which God does on the basis of logistical grace. See, that's if you view yourself as a slave, your attitude towards logistical grace will change. See, we don't go real hardcore on this. We say, well, if we work hard, and if we do this and we do that, then we'll have stuff. Well, that's not necessarily true. You can work hard and do this and that and not have any stuff because God's not letting you have it. See, the issue is orienting to logistical grace. The Word of God is first. Now, the Word of God also says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Okay? So, you got to balance this thing with you got to recognize the doctrine comes in. And that'll be in our, we'll talk about that. Of Jesus Christ. Now, he's a slave of Jesus. Christ Jesus is the word, is the way that goes here. And that's the order is important. Because Christ refers to his identity, Messiah. Jesus refers to his humanity. See, we have Jesus, sometimes you see Lord Christ Jesus, or Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. See, Lord has to do with his spiritual side, and his role as a king, or head. Here we are, the Messiah. Christos is Messiah. That's the Greek word for Messiah. And Jesus is his humanity. So each one of these plays a different facet of his identity, is the point. So the order matters. So, of Christ Jesus, Christus Jesus. This is a genitive of possession and indicates the fact that Paul has a master. And anyone who has a master is a slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called... There's our next word. Kaleso. Called. Called, that's an important word because that has to do with God predetermined. We'll get to that too. From eternity. When we get to Romans 8, you're going to get a whole lot of that. Called, translated from the Greek, katosis, it is a nominative of explanation. When it is desired to stress a thought of great emphasis, the nominative is used without a verb. So notice a lot of these words don't have connections. It doesn't say Paul a slave. No, it says Paul a slave. And then you get a connector when you're talking about Jesus. And then bang, called. No, I'm called. Just called. Boom. See, so when you do that, you're emphasizing. When you leave words out, you're emphasizing the discussion. Okay, that's what's going on here. So he's emphasizing this whole thing. The designation stands alone, so it receives more emphasis. It's like a child pointing to a candy and shouting candy. You know, they don't say, I want some. They say, just yell at the word out. Maybe mama will get it for them. Maybe not. Okay? So it adds emphasis. The nominative is a pointing case and is pointed to, it's a point or capacity is strengthened when it's unencumbered with a verb and as it is here. The adjective ketosis refers to privilege and function of being part of God's royal family. So there's a whole bunch of going, with this word called, there's a whole lot going on. It's not simply, we're going to see other aspects of his calling. Apostle being one. He's going to mention that in this passage. It also describes Paul's authority. The nominative points out that he is the highest and greatest in authority. And that would be apostle or apostolos. The word means the highest ranked or highest authority that anyone could possess as a delegate or representative. So he's the boss. in this case, with regard to the church. The word is transliterated and not translated. That's important. See, most of these words are translated. But when you get to apostle, that's a transliteration. You know the difference, right? Translation actually changes the name, it changes the word as you move into the new language. In this case, it's basically letter by letter brought over. A-P-O-S-T-L-E. Approximately. Very close. The Greek letters don't quite match, but it's very almost identical. And so, in this case, the reference goes back. Okay, so you don't get the definition out of the new language, you get it out of the old one. Okay. Now generally it follows along with the other kind too, but this is one that specifically does that. So the word's transliterated, not translated, so the meaning comes directly from the Greek. And it refers to the highest ranking officer, the one who carries the order. So if you go back and look at the Greek New Testament, or the dictionary of the Greek New Testament, which is how I developed this, it looks at the fact that the person is delegated by a king, some monarch, to do something. And typically it has to do with war. Because we're talking an admiral here. The apostle was a name for an admiral in a fleet. And it goes back to the Greek. The Greeks were major players in the Mediterranean, or the Ionian, or whichever sea they were on. And they went all the place boats. That's what they did. And they caused all kinds of trouble for the people that lived along the water. Among them was Israel, because they're on the coast too. So anybody who's on the coast was subject to being attacked by the Greeks. And well, who the people? You know what the name of the people that attacked the Jews in their home state that gave them all kinds of grief that were Greek? Philistines. That was their name for them. But they were the people like you read the Iliad and the Odyssey and you see those people coming across at you. They were tough people. That was what Goliath was. You see, he was a big man. He was, of course, cosmic, heathen, but big man, nonetheless. You know, what did it take to take him out? God. A little kid with a stone. That's who did it. All right? It wasn't anything that David did on his own. It was the word of God doing it to him. So the word is translated and not translated, and so the meaning comes directly from the Greek, and it refers to the highest ranking officer, the one who carries the orders. Its primary meaning is not one sent, although it's translated that way once in the King James, which is not a great translation. Its primary meaning is boss. All right, so that's what you want to think about apostle. He's a big man, and in this case, he is. Who does he report to? Jesus directly. And not only that, he's writing scripture. So we're going to define what apostle can be when we get there. Set apart. He's set apart. That's part of his calling. A perfect passive participle with the compound of phrazo in combination with the apo, or away from. So, in orzo, that means to decree. So he was appointed to determine or establish. So Paul was actually, remember, he was yanked. Having been separated right here. It's right over here in this area. There's our word. There's our apo, and then there's the ahapo. So this is a word that's catenated out of two. So it means to, that's why it's got a big long, having been separated. Okay, it's one way to look at it. Maybe there's a better way, we'll talk about that in a minute. And it's going to be separated to something that's coming up here that's real important. It's called the gospel. Okay, not just any gospel though. This is a special gospel. This isn't the gospel that the Jews had. Now their gospel included some of this, but this is taking it a whole other level. This is going away from the land and the people and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David. It's going directly to Jesus. New spiritual species stuff. That's what this is. That's why they killed it. Or tried to. They didn't get it. So they tried to kill him because they didn't like that. Or away from, and orzo means to decree, and appoint, determine, or to establish. So to appoint also means to separate, to sever, or to mark off for service, which is what he was. This can be translated marked off, separated, or set apart. It's a dramatic perfect tense, which means finished in the past with results that go on forever. Perfect. That's commonly used for action that had previously occurred that was going to remain permanent. Your salvation falls in that category. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved, perfect tense. Saved in the past with the results going forever. Jesus said it on the cross, finished. Finished in the past with the results. That was the judgment that he hadn't covered. So when you see a perfect tense, you're talking about an existing result that continues to the future, or the impact continues to the future. And it's perpetual. It never stops. So this is a reality that continues forever. It's never finished. Why? God made it that way. See, he was marked off, set apart, a dramatic perfect tense that emphasizes the completed action along with the results of the action. Okay, so that's what I just said. The passive voice tells us that Paul receives the act. Now, that's important, too. The same concept is used in Ephesians 2. 8. Passive voice. Remember, passive voice, object operates on the subject. Most of the time, it's the direct indicative mood goes from the subject to the object. That's a normal, if you diagram sentences, one of my favorite things to do in school. People hate it. I love it. Because I don't know why. It was just fun. Because I just like the way the words work together. I was a little kid when I did that. So the point is that it's still something that's fun to do because you see the action of the verb as and it's modified by the adverbs and adjectives that are in there. And in this case, it's coming backwards at you. And it's important to note this when you're reading the scripture because a lot of the stuff that goes on in the scripture is passive and middle, which means either it's operated on you by God or you have positive volition and it's operated on you by God. That means he's involved. Now, if it's direct action, then you're doing it. But most of the stuff we've got to do in the Word of God is all passive and middle. Important. Because God does the work. That's grace. So the passive voice tells us that Paul received the action of the verb. That God had separated Paul for service to God. That was when he knocked him down on the road. The participle is an instrumental participle indicating God personally appoints apostles. So that's what happened to him. He got appointed to be an apostle. Out of nowhere. I mean, he was bad man. Killing people. Killing God's people. Not just anybody. And now he's going to be big man. That's kind of a switch. You know, you don't normally go that way. I mean, it's pretty rare. I mean, that would be like taking your enemy's biggest soldier and converting him to be your soldier. That's what it is. Because that's what it was. That's what it did. God actually did that to Paul. Actually, he did that to Satan. Paul was the guy. The instrumentality. This is translated literally, though having been appointed, rather than separated. This indicates that God made the choice for Paul to become an apostle. Because, and a lot of people opposed this too, remember. They did not trust him because he'd been so mean to them. They didn't trust, he was not accepted by anybody. I mean, eventually people got to understand, but he was always isolated. You know, people either were afraid of him or they were not happy. They didn't like the way he talked, stuff like that. Because of the gospel. Now that becomes the reason. This is a professional, that's coming up next. The good message is what is translated here in this particular direct translation. That good message is our word for gospel. Euangelion. That's the Greek. So, because of the gospel. This is a prepositional phrase. Eis plus the accusative of euangelion. Because of the gospel from God. This is an ablative of source from theos, meaning from God. So this is a slightly different gospel, is the point. And this is what got him in a lot of problems with the Jews. Because they didn't like it. Right? Because they didn't get this. This is new stuff. This is the backroom power that they had the opportunity to have, but they didn't take advantage of. Because they had all the information, but they didn't deploy it. Well, some of them did, but mostly didn't. So an expanded translation is Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, though having been appointed because of the gospel from God. So this is so he's a new guy, a new mission, a new purpose. Remember, he's going to the church, not the Jews. Church first. Now the other disciples that became apostles went to the Jews first, and then they went to the church. So they had a similar role, but not to the extent that Paul did. And their focus was always through the Jews. And if you notice, when they write, they always write with the Jews in mind. That would also include James and Jude, who were brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. So this, Paul is the only one that talks directly to the Gentiles. Boom. All right. The rest of them all go through, because their viewpoint was always from the Jewish perspective. Which is fine. That's why Jesus set it up. But Paul was going to be the guy. He's the church-age guy, is the point. The word gospel does not always mean gospel in the sense of evangelism. So we got to recognize it means good news, but not necessarily in the sense of evangelism, although most of the time it does. That does mean good news, and generally the good news deals with the gospel using evangelism, but sometimes it has another meaning that is compatible with the phrase good news. So we'll be looking at that here shortly, too, because we're going to go off on some tangents. We got three tangents coming off of this baby. That one verse, we've got three tangents, and these tangents are probably going to take a month or two. So that's why I'm going to take years. But I'm going to die before this is over. Several doctrines have come up in this verse. the doctrine of adjustment to the God's justice. You won't care. I won't either. I'll be gone. It'll be good. You'll be wishing you was with me. The doctrine of apostle and the doctrine of the gospel. So there's three topics we're gonna launch into. You know, where are we at on our time? Oh, we got time to start. So we're gonna start with the doctrine of adjustment to the justice, God's justice. Okay, that sets us up. With grace. See, what we got to do is figure out how it is that Paul can come from this position on the basis of nothing he did. Because it's true. And then we do the same thing. So we get to duplicate his. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. God's grace is administered through the essence of God ultimately. Because ultimately all blessing or discipline from God to us is filtered through his justice. And this is important to understand. Because this is how you go from love or sentimentality, which is the natural human response, to love. Most people don't love. Love is a big word in the world today. But it's almost always wrong. Because it involves relativism. We're going to see that in love there's no relativism. It's absolute. And God's absolute. And the power there is that there's no way it fails. You see, that's what comes out of this. It's because if you have relativism, then you can change your attitude towards someone and one day you like them, another way, next day you hate them. You got a lot of that going on. All right. Well, we did that with all of our statues. We have all these big statues that are tearing down all over the place. People that we used to love, but now they hate. Well, that's not love. It was sentimentality. And these people are totally screwed up in their brains, which is why they're doing what they're doing. But that's another subject. But the point is that when you understand justice is the power, then you got something. So we'll start with the doctrine of justice through God's justice, and God's grace is administered through the essence of God. So what's critical about the essence of God? Immutability. He can't change. That holds it all together. Ultimately, all blessing or discipline comes from God towards us through his justice. As goes the justice of God, so goes blessing or discipline. So that's the sword that's looking at you. And it's going to come one way or the other. Because you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. What God provides in grace must not be compromised. He must not compromise his perfect essence. See, in other words, he can't love you without having you be in alignment with his perfection. Now, that's a problem. Because we're fallen, and we're sinful. And not only that, we're imputed sin when we don't even sin. So we're already started behind a little baby that hasn't done nothing except squall, is behind the eight ball from the get-go. Now, how is that fair? Well, it's fair because we're talking about justice. Okay, that's why it's fair. It's more than fair, actually. Love is the motivation of grace. But justice is the function of grace. So love actually what initiates, but what makes it work is justice. God's grace is based on justice, not love. See, now think about that. Most people think grace is based on love. It's not. Now, the motivation for grace was love. That was God. That's John 3:16. God loved the world in such a manner. But really, to get it worked, what did he have to do? What did he have to do to get that love to work? He gave his uniquely born son. What did he do with that? Or he died! So Jesus had to die because God loved you. How about that? And now he can love you on the basis of justice, if you believe in the Son. Wow. That's power. There's no relativism in there. It's absolute. It's locked down and it's nailed down permanently. That's why salvation is forever. It's eternal. See? People don't understand that because they think it's relative. But it's not. It's not relative. Love is the motivation of grace, but justice is the function of grace. God's grace is based on justice, not love. God's justice must be free to give blessing to a sinful man without violating divine integrity. A sinful person, if you want to use more modern stuff. Whatever you receive in blessing, divine justice must approve it first. Justice must approve everything that comes from God to man. Okay, mankind. So people are the target of God's love, but it filters through his justice, which has to check with his righteousness. So the point here is you can't compromise God's integrity. And we have to realize that's the core of the problem, of the situation. God's integrity. Can't be compromised. And we'll see why. So God's motivation in love is the decision of sovereignty. That's the choice. But neither love nor sovereignty can go any farther than justice will take them or allow them to go. Justice has the final say in whether you will be blessed or disciplined in this life. So that's why volition becomes such a big factor. See, everything's a product of volition in the end. Because that's what gates God's activity. Either comes as discipline or blessing. So the issue is, how can God avoid compromising his perfect righteousness and still have a relationship with us? The missing link is our adjustment to God's justice. And we'll start here next time because we've run out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to understand these things, because it will give us the courage and confidence in you to deal with anything that comes our way. Because your word is pure power, but you've got to know how to deploy it. And that's what the purpose of this class is. So help us to take advantage of this and deploy your word into our experience to your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.